All right, so we've been walking through the seven churches in Revelation, and we're introduced to it in chapter one with this picture. It is a revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. It's literature that uses symbols and visions. It reveals a heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome. And here's the thing. I know this is tough. It's not a secret decoder ring thing that we're trying to determine some mystery or something like that about the timing of the end of the world. It is a letter written to believers at a specific time, at a specific place, with specific issues, and just warning them and also giving them comfort. It's both and. Because it is prophecy. And prophecy does that. It gives comfort, but it also warns them if you're about to go into a dangerous place. And though, like I said, it gives encouragement and perspective for Christians of all generations, it really has to be anchored with these people, and these people were seeing this in light of the Old Testament. And so by this time for them in the first century, Christians had already been murdered and persecuted under Emperor Nero. They had past persecution that way, but they were about to get more persecution under Emperor Domitian. And the thing that's good for us here in 2022 at Grace Community Church is for us to kind of look at this church and these churches that we're kind of exploring and hold ourselves up to them. Either are we aligning with their error, or are we aligning with the good, the commendations, the things they're doing right? A few things as far as pattern that you'll see if you're walking through this with us in these two chapters is you're going to see it's an address to a particular leader of the church, which is called an angel. That means messenger. Jesus self-identifies, basically quoting something from chapter 1. We see a commendation sometimes. Last week we didn't see a commendation, we just saw a warning. Commendation, which means an affirmation of them being right in obedience. And then sometimes there's a rebuke. Big time rebuke today, I'll just say that. And then there's an invitation and a reward if you repent and turn back to him. And overcome is the word. So, for the church at Ephesus, we saw that, right? These guys, they were doing a lot right. Like, they were putting back darkness, pushing it back. False teachers didn't have space there in their congregation. But there was also no space for love either. They'd forgotten their first love. Their affections for Christ and for other people was kind of out the door. And really, it's kind of the opposite of the church at Pergamum. So a few things I want to kind of give is a frame here that we've talked about before. In Ephesians 3:15, Paul writes there about speaking the truth in love. Well, Ephesus was really good at the truth, right? Truth without love is mean. Love without truth, as Pergamum has, is meaningless. And so that was their issue and their rub. But here we see this call towards really loving God, but loving him theologically right and also calling out error. And the thing that's been kind of a theme for us through this is a small compromise can lead to a big departure. One small compromise, one small deviation can lead to a big departure. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to look with me at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." In this opening part of the letter to the church, we see a few things. Again, to the angel of the church, that's the messenger of the church in Pergamum. Here are the words that Jesus describes himself with. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, I want to pause there because it's important to see this reference here is a reference that many of us know from Hebrews chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, let's jump over there real quick and look at those two verses that illustrate this point of the sharp, two-edged sword here. And I want you to see it's basically parallel to Jesus here. It's powerful. Notice this. For the word of God, okay? And we know that in according to John 1, Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And one thing I want you to understand, many of us are like aces on the outside. Like, we can rock that veneer, we can look good, we can put on a front so that everybody thinks, man, they got their stuff together. But the Word of God has this power to discern the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. You can fake it with me, but you can't fake it with the Word of God. You will be found out. You will be exposed. In fact, this is how it says it. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Like Jesus knows. Notice it says him there. It's a reference to the Word of God, which Jesus says of himself that he is the Word. It's sharp two-edged sword that's going to be used to really vanquish any of his enemies. Notice this. He says, I know where you dwell. There is this intimate knowledge that Christ has with the church at Pergamum. If you remember earlier on in this chapter when we started this study, it's Jesus who's walking among the seven golden lampstands. Golden lampstands is a reference for each of the churches, which means Christ is walking with them in each of their occasions, each of their struggles, each of the things they're doing right. He's with them. He knows their situation intimately. He doesn't need a courier to tell them because he himself knows because he walks with them and among them. He says, I know where you dwell. And notice this detail. Where Satan's throne is. You live in a place of Satan's throne, but here's the thing you're doing. It's awesome. You hold fast my name, like you cling to my name. You're committed to me, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he's like, look, you went through a thing where you witnessed someone who was faithful to Christ, faithful to me among you. You watched him die, and you did not waver. You stayed committed to my name. You held fast to my name. You didn't leave the faith. A couple things here. It says this throne of Satan. I want to just for fun, I want to tell you there's a few options here. There's no clarity here, but there's a few things in play. There in Pergamum was an altar to Zeus. It was like on this like mountainside, right? And it's like 1,300 feet above sea level, where they can look and see this throne dedicated to Zeus. They had many other altars and stands and temples there as well. But one thing they got right before the turn of the century was they were allowed by the Roman Empire to be able to build a temple to the emperor and worship and have basically worship the emperor, whoever it was at the time. And so regardless of the throne of Satan, the point is that there was extreme compromise happening around them. So there's the affirmation and the commendation from Jesus to the church at Pergamum, but I want you to see this sharp transition that happens in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what he does is he brings out, again, bear in mind, he's speaking to a specific group of people at a specific time who have a background in the Old Testament. And so when he's given these references of Old Testament truths from the book of Numbers, he knows that his audience will understand it and understand the reference. For us, we see this and we're like, okay, I can look back in Numbers and see that. But who are the Nicolaitans, right? Because we really don't have a historical understanding as to who they are rightly. I mean, we have some assumptions that were referred to in the church at Ephesus, so we really don't know. All we know is they're being compared to Balaam and Balak's issue that happens in Numbers 20, or let me make sure I'm right, yeah, 22 through 24. And what happened there was, Balak was the king of Moab, and he had asked Balaam to curse the children of Israel who were preparing to cross over into the promised land. But every time he tried to curse them, God intervened. And every time Balaam spoke, words of blessing came forth instead of cursing. They were moved by greed for the reward. He was moved by the greed that Balak offered him. So what he did is Balaam advised Balak to have the Moabitess women come in and seduce the men of Israel, inviting them to partake in these idolatrous feasts and there have sexual immorality there. And as a result, Balaam knew that this would provoke judgment from God against Israel. And so we undermine them. And that's the comparison that Jesus has given to the Nicolaitans who are doing the same. But notice this, they're part of the church at Pergamum. So the leaders in Pergamum are allowing these people in who are teaching this false doctrine, who are allowing these things to undermine what God is trying to do in that church. And that's the thing that he has against them. And that's the issue. And in fact, what happens is there's this picture of them really leaning towards a licentious life. Let me explain that. It's kind of one of those crazy words. There's one word that we kind of know that we use sometimes called legalism, right? That's where it's super strict, super rigid. It's all about self-righteousness, right? It's really an anti-gospel one way, whereas licentiousness is an anti-gospel the other way. Neither one of them are good news. Both of them are ditches that we need to avoid. Licentiousness says, well, because I've received this grace, I've got freedom to do whatever I want. Legalism says, hey, look, I need to make sure that I obey, or else. The gospel says, by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone, right? It's only by him. It's walking down the road every day knowing of your ability to sin, but God's power to overcome that in you and through you. And that's where we depend on the gospel. Again, I want to lean back on this statement that I made earlier, that a small compromise can lead to a big departure. If you've ever experienced a compromise that took you further than you wanted to go, then you know exactly what we're talking about. Here's the thing about compromise. It never occurs quickly, so you hardly notice the change. It happens over time. It always lowers the original standards that you once held important. It's just one little bit lower of the standard, one little bit lower, one little bit lower, and then all of a sudden, you're in an issue. It is seldom offensive. Here's why. Because it's perceived as loving. That's what compromise does. It won't offend somebody because they would rather tend towards love. And again, we need truth and love. Those need to be together. And here's what's real. It eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. It has been well said that what one generation tolerates, the next generation accepts. What we need to understand is that many of us, if we're being straight honest, one face to face, right, we know that we're guilty. We have tolerated something, and as a result, we model it for our kids, and they're accepting it. And that's real in the church. And there's a lot of things we're like, well, how did we ever get here? Well, the generation before us tolerated it. We accept it, and now it's normal. And what we need to understand is that there is a fierce Christ who gave his life for us, whose words are sharper than any two-edged sword, who is helping us see the mercy that he's given us so that we rightly repent. Romans 6 gives us a great question Paul does right at the beginning. It's just hypothetical. He knows the answers. It's really more rhetorical than anything. He says this, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he gives us up in the air. But here's the thing. He throws that answer or question up in the air, but it doesn't take long to answer it. In fact, the emphasis in the Greek there is powerful. I'm not going to say what it says, but just know he says by no means, but he's more emphatic than by no means. Okay? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. No way. And here's what you do if you go on sinning so that grace abounds, is you pretty much are showing yourself to be a slave to sin, not a slave to righteousness. And so this is the invitation, and I want you to see how incredibly fierce this invitation is. Verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. Now, I want to make sure before we go on that everybody understands this. The word repent is to have a change of mind. It's this word metanoia in the Greek. It's a change of thinking. It's a change of prospect where you literally begin to alter your state of processing and thinking towards something. And what Jesus is wanting them to do is to go back to where they should be to begin with, to turn from their way of thinking, their way of compromise. And here's what he says. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, real quick, I don't know how to like soften the blow of that phrase, but that's pretty harsh. And that's mercy. And you're like, how in the world? Watch this. In Isaiah 11, which is a prophecy about the what's called the stump of Jesse, this root that would come out of the line of Jesse. Speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. In verse 4, it says this, but the righteousness he shall judge, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Like, he is coming in with ferocity. Why? Because God is holy and he's right to do so. So he's inviting them to repent. And that invitation to repentance is an act of mercy. Mercy that he has provided because he's died on the cross for them. He's redeemed them and called them by name. And so that he gives an invitation. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So everyone who's hearing these words to these churches needs to respond. You need to perk up and kind of sit up in your seat and kind of pay attention to your own life. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, that's the Greek word there is Nikeo. That's where we get the word Nike from, if you're a fan, okay? The one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, we see these things and we're like, okay, he gives them hidden manna? He gives them a white stone with a new name on it? Awesome. Well, let me tell you, it is awesome. The hidden manna is a reference back to the Old Testament where there was manna that God provided for the people from heaven, bread from heaven, and they took some of it and put in the Ark of the Covenant to hide it there for future generations. Beautiful, right? But we know that the hidden manna ultimately was revealed when Christ was born. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one that provides us the sustenance that we all need. Jesus is the hidden manna. He's the one that nourishes us. And he says, I will give him a white stone. Now, there's two pictures that you could use here for the white stone. One of which is like if someone's being judged for something, they would have a black stone and a white stone, right? And if they feel that the person's guilty, they give them a black stone saying they're guilty, or they give them a white stone saying they're innocent. That's one possible picture. Another one is, it's a ticket into the feast. If you have the white stone, you're invited. You have a ticket into the feast. Either way, what's beautiful here is that if you overcome, if you conquer, you have a Jesus who will nourish you, who will provide what you need, one who will receive you unto himself and then give you a new name, which means he acknowledges you. Jesus acknowledges you. Here's the thing. I love the story that Kyle gave earlier about that pitcher. And somebody needed to tackle that batter. Am I right? Holy moly. Dude, history's about to happen, and you're that guy that busted it up. But here's what's cool. If he had gotten that no-hitter, every time his name would be mentioned from that point forward, it would be the one who pitched the perfect game. But here's what's true about him. He bears the image of God. Jesus sent his son to redeem and ransom him. Those things will never change about him. And here's what I want you to know about you. You are broken. You are marred. You have issues as a result of the fall. Each of us do. But you bear the image of God. And Jesus came, bled, and died, and rose from the dead so that you can have life. All your little insecurities, all the little things that you don't like about you are overcome in Christ. That's beautiful. Notice this. He gives us a new name, which means you have an identity that's unique to you apart from what other people think. Here's what happens. Many of us, we compromise our worth through social media, right? We dictate how we see ourselves by how others like what we post on a 30-second video, right? Or some little quippy thought that you copied and pasted from somebody you don't know the answer to, like who gave it. And you dictate your worth and you compromise your value, the value of one who Jesus died for what, whether or not somebody likes it or not, follows or not, hearts or not. Do you see the problem in that? Or you think, you know what? My worth is based off of how much money I make, how well I do. Well, let me just tell you, what happens when you hit a recession? Are you less than worthy? See, that's the point, is your worth is in Christ. It's not in some little sidebar marginal thing that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's in Christ, always. So Christ is the hidden manna that nourishes you. He's the one that gives you the white stone and says, you are innocent. He's the one that gives you a new name and says, you are mine. So why would we compromise for some little peddling like thing of the moment when Christ gives us hope for eternity? And on that stone, it says, no one knows except the one who receives it. There's this intimacy there. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, it says, the nations, speaking of those he receives, right? The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. The mouth of the Lord, the sharper than any two-edged sword mouth, will declare you a new name because you are his. So church, I get it. It's easy to compromise. I know. But just remember, a small compromise will lead to a big departure. What would happen if today you said, you know what? I want to repent. I want to turn from that and follow Jesus completely. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for this work. For your power, Lord God, your presence that is among us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would really use this moment to kind of quicken our hearts towards you. Where we would understand that it's loving to call out evil. It's loving to call out sin. Lord God, I pray that we would follow you completely and love others with truth and love. Father, I pray that you would do this work and help us just see areas of compromise in our lives and in our church and help us be the body you've called us to be. Lord, I thank you for the testimony that was given earlier from Trinity and Addie, from Neil and Glenn. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just waken us up just to be the men and women of God you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.